Welcome to our program, the show that talks about the credibility of the Bible and Christianity. A lot of times we don't hear that. We hear that it's all about faith. Oftentimes you've heard me say that faith was not described that way in the Bible. Faith meant commitment and obedience. Faith did not mean blindly accepting something. But one of the things that people are of the opinion they have to blindly accept is the idea of life after death. Frequently, in these discussions of life after death, you will hear your friends say, "We don't know what lies beyond because nobody ever visited that place and came back." Well, sure they did. Jesus. And the reports of his resurrection, not only from the New Testament, but corroborating ancient documents of that time, tell us that this actually happened. And speaking of the New Testament, Jesus is not the only one to report on what goes on the other side. Sometimes others had glimpses. For example, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. After successfully winning a debate outdoors, he was stoned to death. In those days, when somebody won a debate, it wasn't determined by audience applause or response cards. If they didn't like him, but he won the debate, they got mad and they stoned him to death. So that's how you know Stephen won. He was stoned to death, but while he was dying, and I'm reading now from Acts chapter 7, while he was dying, he did get this glimpse. It says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There are other documented cases of people on the verge of death, either seeing in a vision or at least sensing where they were going. Norman Vincent Peale, very famous theologian and pastor, famous for bringing about the prosperity gospel, or at least he's one of the ones who did. I'm not a believer in the prosperity gospel. Still, he's a reliable source for this. And he says, "The late Mrs. Thomas Edison told me that when her famous husband was dying, he whispered to his physician, 'It is very beautiful over there.'" Edison was the world's greatest scientist. All his life, he had worked with phenomena. He was of a factual cast of mind. He never reported anything as a fact until he saw it at work. He would never have reported, "It is very beautiful over there," unless, having seen, he knew it to be true. So that was Norman Vincent Peale, author of The Power of Positive Thinking. Now, I should say before I go on, I owe a lot of these quotations to a book called Voices from the Edge of Eternity, but as a Christian apologist, I take pains to not just read something out of a book, but to look at the sources they quoted, and if they don't quote sources, to go and find them myself. How about Napoleon Bonaparte, the very famous French conqueror? He died in 1821, died in exile. Here are his last recorded words. "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become food for worms. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss lies between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Wow. Now, Napoleon was raised Catholic, began doubting God, wasn't really living as a Christian, and he gets this sense that he is not going to be going to heaven. Chilling statement. "What an abyss lies between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Dying words recorded by A.H. Gottschall. Thomas Cromwell was a legal representative of King Henry VIII. When Henry VIII wanted to break from the Catholic Church and divorce his wife Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn, they put out an edict that all the clergy in England had to go along with it. Those that didn't got killed. That was at the instigation of Thomas Cromwell. Later on, Henry had a change of heart, felt that he had deceptively fallen under the evil influence of Cromwell, and had Cromwell put to death. Cromwell said, "The devil is ready to seduce us, and I have been seduced." But perhaps the most interesting one I'm going to read from today is Charles Darwin. His last words indicating that he had given his life to Christ, or given his life back to Christ, would be more accurate. Now, before I go on, very important disclaimer. This particular eyewitness account that I'm about to read is disputed. There are a lot of people who've investigated this, said they saw no evidence that it happened, but there are other people who investigated it, saw evidence that it had happened. I should say, in the interest of fairness, that even some of the people at Creation Research have expressed doubts that this really happened. And if ever there's an organization that would want to believe that Charles Darwin switched to their side at the end, it would be Creation Research. So I'm being fair by telling you that they dismiss it. For what it's worth, I have looked this up myself. I've studied the report saying it didn't happen, the report saying it did happen. I think the evidence is pretty strong that this is a factual account. However, before I even read it, let's talk about what everybody agrees. First of all, fact. Charles Darwin, in coming forth with the theory of evolution, natural selection specifically, was not trying to disprove God. He was merely suggesting that this may have been one of the methods God used to create life. He wasn't trying to deny the existence of God. He's on record as saying that when he was a younger man, not only was he a Bible-believing Christian, he was actually in divinity school. He planned to go into the ministry. Now, he decided not to. He took his famous trip on the Beagle, that boat that sailed around the world. And it is also true that later in his life, he stopped believing in Christianity and he became an agnostic. So far, everybody's agreeing about this. But there's no real evidence that he became an agnostic as a result of his evolutionary beliefs either. His daughter died at the age of 10 from typhus. Now, that's horrible. 1851, she passed away. And it's very, very possible and very, very plausible and very, very likely that that is the reason his views on God changed. Understandable. Your daughter dies. If God's a loving God, why didn't he keep her alive? Now, there are answers to questions like that, but that's not our purpose right now. All to say that Darwin becoming an agnostic, in all likelihood, was because of the death of his daughter. It had nothing to do with his so-called discoveries, his writing later published in Origin of Species. So it's agreed that Darwin once believed in Christianity. It's agreed that he became an agnostic. There's no evidence that he became an agnostic as a result of evolution. He's on record as saying that his evolution beliefs were not trying to disprove God. So far, everybody agrees. This account that I'm about to read to you, though, there are disagreements about the accuracy of this. I already mentioned that I accept it based on my own findings. This narrative came to us by a lady named Lady Hope of Northfield, England, a Christian woman, somewhat of a missionary, and she was at the bedside of Charles Darwin. She saw him reading Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which he called the Royal Book. She was surprised to see him reading this and asked him about it, and he said this, according to her report, "I was a young man with unformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wondering all the time about everything. To my astonishment, the ideas took like wildfire. People made a religion out of them." Wow. Darwin calling evolution a religion. And then he told the woman, Lady Hope, to speak about this to his neighbors and servants, tell them about Jesus Christ and his salvation, the last dying words of Charles Darwin. So it is interesting, despite what people do, despite what people say, despite what people think, despite what people believe in this life, a lot of times they sober up when they're on the edge of eternity. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. At SDCC, you'll find a number of dynamic degree and certificate programs, including business, aviation, kinesiology, education, psychology, ministry, and more. Our curriculum blends academic excellence with a Christian worldview, ensuring you graduate ready to make a meaningful impact. Your journey starts here. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Begin your journey.
Last week, I read a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, talking about Christ ascending and descending. This week, I'm going to read a portion of that same passage, but I'm in the section on spiritual gifts. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I've done other radio shows about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. What Paul's talking about here are different offices and ministries associated with leadership in the church. Certainly, spiritual gifts are a part of attaining that. So let's review spiritual gifts a little bit. Now, as I go through these, not all of you are called to a gift of leadership, but you are all called to a gift. So learning how God balances out a church with different giftings is an important discussion for everybody, whether you're in leadership or not. And hopefully this will encourage you to learn your own spiritual gift. In the Bible, gifts are compared with parts of the body. That suggests one basic area of concentrated ministry, which does provide, as I said, a balance. Every Christian is called into one of these ministries, whatever your gift is. And I'm going to give you a couple of clues today, very broad clues of where you are. I call this the type A Christian or the type B. Type A, ministry to the world for the purpose of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Type B, ministry to the church for the purpose of stimulating growth and maturity in Christians. Now, obviously, we would all like to see both happen, but which of the two ministries is your greater burden? That's the question to ask yourself. If you could be used effectively in one of these two ministries, which would give you more satisfaction? In other words, which would you rather hear somebody say to you? Hey, as I watch what the Lord is doing in your life, I'm uplifted and encouraged to become a better Christian. Or, there's something unusually different about your life. I'm not a Christian, but you have inspired me to check into Christianity. Now, obviously, we'd like to see either one of those things happen, but one's going to probably charge your batteries more. Here in Ephesians, we see five different offices listed. The chief officers who head up ministries to the church are pastor, teacher, and prophet. The chief officer who heads up ministries to the world is the evangelist. The officer who does both of these ministries with equal effectiveness is the apostle. By the way, either men or women can have these ministries. There's no office higher than an apostle. And at the end of the book of Romans, Paul talks about a woman named Junius, great among the apostles, he says. We'll start with the evangelist. As an example, we have Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8, not to be confused with Philip the apostle. Many people had the same name in those days, just like many people have the same name today. An evangelist has a special burden for the lost, is extremely familiar with passages of scripture which apply to salvation. They kind of jump out of the Bible. They are used effectively by God to bring people into the kingdom or to the point of accountability. By the way, all of us are called to do the work of an evangelist at times. In Peter, it says, we're called to give answers to people who ask us about our faith. What spiritual gifts is all about is giving somebody the ability to do it in a specialized fashion and inspire others. There's another gift called the gift of service, not talked about here in Ephesians, but somebody can't say, hey, I don't have the gift of service, so I don't have to help put away chairs. No. We're all called to do these things, but some will do it better than others. Some will encourage others. Some are called to do it in more of a full-time capacity. That's the difference. So getting on with the evangelist, frequently this person is gifted with the ability to express his message with good rhetoric, and he desires to move on to the next prospective convert and leave the follow-up to somebody else. We see this with Philip. He went into Samaria. He preached the gospel to them. They hadn't even received the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was being given out in stages back then. Today, they would have just automatically received the Holy Spirit. But Peter and John, apostles, when they heard about the Samaritans, went and did the follow-up and laid hands on them and made sure they did receive the Holy Spirit. Philip had been happy to just move right on, and that's the way an evangelist is. He's ready and eager to move on to the next prospective convert. He's not as good or as interested in the follow-up. When he sees a Christian struggling with sin, he'll immediately wonder if they were true truly born again. Frequently, there's an intolerance for those who refuse to share their faith. That's not a good quality. A lot of times you can discover these gifts by discovering the not-so-good quality in you. Now, I believe everybody has at least one spiritual gift that they start with. In time, others can be duplicated. The gift I started with was the gift of evangelism when I was in college. In time, gifts like teaching, etc., were also added in based on ministries that God was calling me to. But starting out as an evangelist and looking at the Christian life through my lens, I made the very common mistake of thinking that what I was experiencing and feeling is what everybody should be experiencing and feeling. I remember one time when I was attending a college department at my church in San Jose, very big church, probably about 60 students there. I got up one Sunday morning during Sunday school and I said, "How many of you are concerned that people are lost and without Jesus and are going to hell?" Everybody raised their hand. I said, "Okay, well, now, how many of you want to go to the park with us this afternoon and do some cold turkey witnessing?" Maybe two people raised their hands. The others felt like scum of the earth. What's interesting is in those days when I met people who spoke in tongues, and I've talked about that before, that is a spiritual gift. Some have it, some don't, but some talk as if everybody needs to have it. And that always bugged me, but I realized, hey, you are doing the same thing with the gift of evangelism that others are doing with tongues, assuming that everybody has to be gifted exactly like you. Don't make that mistake. My point right now is sometimes in the weaknesses, in the misuses, that's how we discover that we have the gift in the first place. We see it in its raw, unrefined state. The next position of leadership, prophet. There's so many examples of prophets. I'll just go one from the Old Testament, one from the New, Jeremiah, Agabus, just to show you that in the New Testament age, God continues to use prophets. The prophet has a ministry of both foretelling and forthtelling. We tend to emphasize the foretelling part. We think a prophet is one who's just going to give predictions. Partly cloudy with chance of showers. No, for the most part, prophets were used by God to talk about what was going on in the present, not the future. When we look at the ancient prophets of Israel, they were talking about what Israel was going through at that time, how closely they were walking with God, or how far they were from God. This person is very much like the evangelist in character. It's his counterpart within the church. His greatest burden, or her greatest burden, is revival. They love to wake up a dead church. They seek to know the mind of God and communicate it with the church. There's the ability to discern sinful motives and expose evil. They are used by God to minister even to the church's pastor, just as prophets in Old Testament days would challenge and rebuke kings. And pastors today love prophets in the church about as much as kings in Israel loved prophets in Israel. There's a strong appeal to people's emotions as an incentive to repent. There's a tendency to emphasize the living, loving relationship with God more than Bible knowledge. As a teacher is well prepared through studying, a prophet is well prepared through prayer. And obviously, teachers need to prepare themselves with prayer and prophets need to study, but we're talking about proportion and emphasis. Finally, and it's an obvious one, the ability to listen for God's voice. And God talks to all of us, but he may talk to a prophet more because often a prophet is going to talk to other people on God's behalf. And then there's teacher. This was the gift that Paul started with. He was a rabbi even before he became a Christian. By the way, you might have a natural ability which becomes born again along with the rest of you. So whereas Paul was teaching things that were not about Christianity but were out of Judaism, he became a teacher in the church. Later on, God added other gifts such as pastor, evangelist, and Paul became an apostle. A teacher believes that he or she can best help God's people by providing a good knowledge of the Bible. They enjoy doing research, whereas the prophet's talking about what's true, the teacher's explaining to us why it's true, where we find it in the Bible, where we verify it in Scripture. They're quick to discover any form of heresy by contrasting it with God's Word. And although a pastor must also be a good teacher, some teachers do not pastor churches at all. They may be teaching at a Bible college or a midweek Bible study or a Sunday class. They should have a delivery that will keep people's attention. And that's especially to be noted when they concentrate so much on information. Too much information can come across as boring. A teacher should make it interesting. And then there's the pastor. Timothy's an example in the New Testament of a pastor. This person would have all the qualities of a teacher, but also special abilities in counsel. and the ability to lead a large group of people. This person must be well organized and able to plan ahead, a warrior in intercessory prayer because he's responsible for the lives of people. The goal is to see his or her local church grow and mature into a harmonious, effective unit. Now, I should say there are different models in the church. What I just read are the minimum gifts, teaching and counseling and preaching that you must have if you're going to be the sole pastor of a church. There are churches with a multiplicity of pastors or multiplicity of elders. Those words are used interchangeably in Scripture. So it is okay to have a counseling pastor, a teaching pastor, a preaching pastor. But in the smaller church, in the model where there's one pastor, those are the different gifts that must converge. By the way, there is such an important difference between the gift of leadership and just the gift of teaching. When I was in college, people were impressed with my teaching ability. I'd only been a Christian about a year, and they had me teaching the college Bible studies. That was a mistake. I was thrilled at the opportunity, don't get me wrong, but it was a mistake. The Bible tells us not to give a new convert a position of authority. But because I did such a good job teaching the Bible study, we had a fellow named Steve, who had been the president of our college group. He decided to step down for a season, and they immediately elected me as president, thinking that because I taught a good Bible study, I'd be a good president. I was a horrible president. I remember the night we had a guest speaker on a Sunday evening after the church service. We used to call it the afterglow. And the guest speaker wasn't showing up, and everybody's just sitting there. My friend Mark turns to me, says, "Bob, take control." I said, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" He didn't show up. Well, Steve was there. All at once, Steve just stood up and said, "Well, we're waiting. Why don't we each just go around and share what God's doing in our lives?" Okay, now that sounds like a pretty simple, basic idea. But I didn't think of it. Steve's mind gravitated toward it naturally. This is the kind of person where if you're at a party and the party's dragging, he says, "Hey, why don't we play charades?" Well, later that week, Steve called me on the phone and said, "I want to apologize. It wasn't my place to step in and interfere with your authority." I said, "No, hey, I'm glad you did it. I had not thought of that." I've learned things about leadership since then, but you see the difference. A leader is one who knows how to take control of a situation. There's a difference between a leader and a teacher. And now the apostle. Now, this came to be a reference to the group of men who had personally known Jesus. Now, we all know Jesus through the Holy Spirit. I mean, known Jesus while he was alive. But the tasks they accomplished are being accomplished by people today. And the office of apostle was listed in a more general way without any distinction about personally knowing the human Christ when he was here. So we want to be careful. There were a group of people known as the apostles. They had special authority in the early church. They were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. I frequently hear people say, "Well, there were only 12 of them." But there weren't only 12 of them. Paul was called an apostle. Barnabas was called an apostle. Paul encountered the resurrected Christ, knowing him personally in that capacity. They too had that special authority. So we need to be careful. There weren't just 12. Paul was one. Barnabas was one. I already mentioned Junius. But the general description of an apostle we learn when we look at what these men went out and did in their church planting. And that is essentially what an apostle is, a missionary, a church planter. If you want to define an apostle in the general way, you could look at pastor, teacher, evangelist, and prophet and say all of those gifts combined make up the apostle. The goal is to build a church from scratch and turn it into a unit which would function well without them, because they're eventually going to move on and start a new church. That's why we need these other gifts. That's why we have the combination. This person's kind of a jack of all trades. He must be an evangelist so that things can get started. He must be able to counsel, teach, and preach for a while. Everything's going to be up to him. He's going to be pastoring them. Then he must have the ability to train others for leadership, spot their spiritual gifts, bring out the best in them. This is a person of vision. He sees a group 2 or 3 years down the road, and then has a continual rapport with churches he started after he leaves and starts other churches. Look at Paul's many visits to his churches. Look at his many letters to his churches. Okay, as I said, not everybody's called to one of these leadership positions, but if you're not called to one of these, there is at least some spiritual gift that you have. These other gifts are listed in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I mentioned, I've done other radio shows about these. You can still go to my website and listen to them. But I hope this helped in the sense of appreciating the balance God wants to bring to his church.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone,